We'll read this morning from the book of Joshua in chapter 13. Joshua in chapter 13. Let's hear the word of God. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that is of the Girgashites, from Sior, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, and the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Meara, that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites. The land of the Gabalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook Misrephoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine and a half tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites, received their inheritance which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord had given them, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon. All the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon. Gilead, and the border of the Girgashites and the Maachathites, all the Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salcah. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Endri, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast these out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maachathites, but the Geshurites and the Maachathites dwell in Israel until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them." Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again then to the book of Joshua, and I want to draw your attention to the chapters 13 through 22. Now, I could simply read those 10 chapters to you, pronounce the benediction, and we could all go home. When we acknowledge that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we're not saying that it is all equally important. All Scripture is equally inspired. It is the breath of God. So inspiration goes, as the Lord Jesus says, to every jot and tittle, so that he inspired the writers and they wrote exactly what God intended them to write. But we don't say that all Scripture is of equal importance. These ten chapters are important, but they're not as important, for example, as the books of Colossians and Ephesians together. Those 10 chapters are immeasurably more important than these 10 chapters in the book of Joshua, which describe how the land of Canaan was divided among the tribes of Israel when they settled on the west side of the Jordan. So first this morning, I want to survey these 10 chapters with you. The divisions of the book so far have been the entry into the land of Canaan, crossing the river Jordan, then the conquest of the kings. And now the next great task for Joshua is the division of the land amongst the tribes. The conquest of the kings took 7 years. So everything up until this point in the book has taken place in a period of 7 years. Joshua was about 90 years of age when he entered the land, and now in chapter 13 he's 97 years of age, maybe a little bit older. Probably they drew lots, first of all, to decide the order of tribes when they received their allocation of land, and then they drew lots to determine which lot of land would belong to which tribe. And because it was allocated in that way by means of lots, it was the Lord himself who directed and controlled the allocation of the inheritance that God had promised to each of the tribes. So there was an absolute fairness about the process, in contrast to the Canaanite kings, the tyrants who had dominated the city-states and plundered that land for 400 years. Now there's a fair distribution amongst the people as each is given their portion of land. And it was remarkable how the lots fell. Only Caleb of the tribe of Judah was permitted to choose his land. Caleb was a fellow spy, you remember, with Joshua 45 years earlier. And because of his unique faithfulness to God at that time, along with Joshua, encouraging the people to go in and possess the land, the Lord promised him the possession of his choice. And then it happened that the tribe of Judah was the first designated by lot. That's in chapter 15. And it received a great portion of land to the south. There were Canaanites still living in the region. They had to be subdued by the warriors of Judah. And Caleb's inheritance fell within the territory of the tribe of Judah. And Judah began to subdue their inheritance, but then they run up against the Jebusites, who were entrenched in the hills around Jerusalem, the fortress of the Jebusites. And the problem with the tribe of Judah was a lack of faith. And therefore Judah was unable to conquer the Jebusites and take Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem didn't fall for over another 400 years. David eventually captured Jerusalem, and it became a possession of Judah. Then the next tribes in chapter 16, with land designated to them, are Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. They became very important tribes. They were counted as the sons of Jacob. And they became the dominant tribe, and they combined forces in time and became the northern kingdom of Israel. And we read there of Ephraim and Manasseh that they complained that the land allotted to them was too small. So Joshua tells them to cut down the forests and to subdue the Canaanites. But they've got iron chariots, they complain. Yes, but you've got God on your side, says Joshua, and you have to go and subdue what God has given to you. Now that's a message to us as well. God has given us, the scripture says, all things richly to enjoy. All things are ours, but we have to possess them for ourselves. God works in us, and we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling to possess what God has given to us. And sometimes that means undergoing conflicts, to wrest out of the hands of the world, the flesh and the devil, those things that God has given to us. But what an example Joshua is to us here, because Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, but he doesn't show any partiality, he doesn't show any favoritism towards them, he just does what is right and just. Go and take your own possession, he says. And then the remainder of the land was distributed among the other seven tribes. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, you remember, had already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan before they came to the land. They sent their warriors in with the rest of the tribes to help them conquer Canaan. And so the 9.5 remaining tribes received their land in Canaan themselves. Then you come to chapter 17. Joshua sets up a commission of 21 men, 3 from each of the remaining 7 tribes, to go and survey the land and to divide up the inheritance. And there was hesitation and reticence about being split up. They were all together as a nation at Shiloh, and they felt secure in the solidarity of the people of God. And they were reticent then to be split up, to go into communities far away from one another, having to work in smaller groups on the frontiers, having to resist and subdue the remaining Canaanites to occupy their territory. And so they're uncertain. Wouldn't it be better to stay together, they say. And Joshua chides them. There is your inheritance, he says. You've got to go to those places and take them. And so in chapter 18 and 19, the other tribes are allotted their lands. And that leaves the Levites. And the Levites were priests. The eldest son of Aaron, his house was always the high priest, and the rest were priests. And the rest of the tribe were temple servants, and they were responsible then for the sanctuary. The Levites received towns to dwell in, and the towns were scattered right through the nation, so that there was a group of Levites living in every area, both on the east and the west side of the Jordan. And they were there as a reminder to the people, to remember their duty to God, to love God, to serve God. And the Levites were appointed to administer the cities of refuge. Remember how the law stated if a man died accidentally by the hand of another, well, then the man responsible would run to a city of refuge and he would be protected there until there was a trial so that no one could take revenge against him. And after all that was done, Joshua received his own inheritance. He withdraws from public affairs and he has his portion among the tribe of Ephraim. He didn't want to be their king. He had to remind them again and again, the Lord, Jehovah, is your king. He's your protector. You're to obey him. You're to seek guidance from him and serve him. The great danger, of course, was that they would begin to depend on Joshua, that they would seek to elevate him to be their ruler. But Joshua withdraws. His work is done. So he slips back almost into anonymity, into retirement amongst the tribe of Ephraim. So these 10 chapters are describing the distribution of the inheritance of Israel. And they're a sign to all who believe and follow the Lord that God gives an inheritance and he protects and gives that inheritance into the hands of his own people. Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. That's our hope. That inheritance is reserved for us. Their hope, the Israelites, was that they would receive the inheritance of the land. And we see in that fulfillment the great antitype, as it were, the inheritance that lies before us, that very soon all of us will know. Because Jesus has secured for us an inheritance. He will preserve us for that, and he will preserve that for us. And in that day, we're going to find that the majority of the Lord's people have got different coloured skin from us, and they have strange sounding names, and they come from lands that we would find very difficult to pronounce in some cases. But we will all enter into one inheritance. So the great conclusion of this section is found in chapter 21 and verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their armies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So the story of these 10 chapters is the story of God's great faithfulness to keep his word. And that faithfulness isn't just some vague sentiment, but it's a concrete provision that God makes for his people, just as he gives us daily bread on our tables at home. All are gifts from God. Our homes, the table, the bread, our health, our family, they're all God's good gifts. And in the same way, the list of communities and hills and valleys recorded here in these 10 chapters, they're not for us to wear our children out reading the Bible to them at home. I have difficulty in pronouncing some of these names. They're strange to us, but all these names have meaning, and they're recorded to show that the promises of God were fulfilled to these people in a very real, concrete, practical way. This land wasn't Narnia. This land wasn't never land. It's a real place on the face of the earth. God gave this land, these towns and villages, to these people, as he promised to them, and as he had promised Abraham centuries earlier. And the meaning of the towns, the names, show that the promises have been fulfilled. Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of food. Rimmon, pomegranate. Gath Hepher, the wine press by the well. Jabneel, God is the builder. Naamah, pleasant. Tapua, apple trees. Beeruth, wells. Urpeel, God heals. And all the other names given to the places in these chapters show that God was settling Israel in their land. So as you look at that drab long list of names in these 10 chapters, you are to see them in the light of the great theme of the book of Joshua, which is this powerful, effectual, irresistible grace of a covenant God who fulfills his promises, who makes them come to pass. And we are to look at them, of course, in the light of a greater than Joshua, the Messiah, who gives an inheritance to us. That's the first thing to see in the survey, in the outline of those chapters. The second thing I want to show you is the failure of the people at this time. Chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua was very old and advanced in years. The Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. The main resistance was broken. The decisive battles had been fought. Their D-Day, as it were, was a long way behind them. And there had been a long period of warfare, but there was still more warfare to come before they would have Victory Day. And so a great promise of divine help is given in verse 6. I myself will drive them out before you, but your task is to take possession of what is yours, to take and to possess what I've given to you, your inheritance. And clearly that was not going to be easy. There were areas of great failure. In chapter 15, for example, we read in verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. We're told in chapter 17 and verse 12, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And so in chapter 18 and verse 3, Joshua has to chide the Israelites. How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given to you? It's yours, he's saying. So how long before you possess it? What's wrong with them? There's a very revealing statement in chapter 17 and verse 13. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. But they did not drive them out completely. They subjugated them to forced labor, but they didn't drive them out of the land. Now, when they'd come out of the desert after 40 years wandering, they were very uncertain of themselves. They were very much strangers to the arts of war. But their backs were to the wall, and they fought furiously and drove out the Canaanites everywhere they found them. There was victory after victory. There was no going back to the desert. And yet the Canaanites had formed a strong military alliance against them, and Israel was forced to fight with might and main, and they prevailed. But once they divide the land, once they've settled the land, once they are strong, they have authority now over the people and security in the land. We read there of their failure to drive out the idolatrous Canaanites. It was when they were strong that they failed. Then they said, well, they can't do us any harm. Why destroy them? Let's subject them to forced labor. Let's make them work for us. Let's tax them. And so in spite of the clear instruction that God had given them in his word, they saw that they could profit from subduing the Canaanites in the land. They wanted wealth. They wanted mammon. They were materialists at heart. And so they let the people remain in the land. And the result of that was year after year, they steadily lost ground. For centuries, right through the period of the judges that we looked at some months ago, instead of possessing the land for themselves, they lost more and more of the land, and they lost it when they were strongest. Now that's a grave warning to us, because you see this pattern right through church history. The Lord's people begin unitedly and courageously at first. The gospel makes amazing progress at first. When Paul went to Corinth, he was the first believer to go and evangelize that city. And he's fearful, and God says to him, "Don't be afraid. I am with you. I have many people in this place. They are mine. You go and look for them." And for 18 months, Paul does that. And there was immense blessing and wonderful growth in the church. And a few years go by. Look at the mess that the church in Corinth gets into. Rent with divisions of all kinds. When it was strong, it failed. Think about the church in Ephesus. Initially, remarkable growth. Deep sorrow when Paul finally bids them farewell. And then he writes a letter to them that indicates the depth of maturity that there was in the church. 10 years before, Ephesus has been as pagan as any ancient city in Canaan. And yet, after Paul's ministry there, they could grasp and understand the riches of the letter to the Ephesians. They were a mature church. They were a strong church. And a few years pass, and you remember how the risen Lord sends them a letter via the Apostle John. They had forsaken their first love. They had fallen, and they needed to repent, and they needed to be restored. Weakness appeared in the church when it was at its strongest. And the pattern repeats right through history. At the Reformation, Luther, with a few that supported him, labored and prayed and fought and struggled and preached and published, and the church was revived and the church spread throughout Europe. Many gave their lives for the purity of the faith. Then after that initial triumph, the Counter-Reformation, Protestant weakens, confidence in the Bible ebbs away. You see it in Scottish history after the Covenanters, many of whom gave their lives for religious freedom. The next generation had freedom. They sunk into doctrinal indifference, spiritual coldness. Then a revival under Thomas Chalmers in 1830, followed by massive decline. From a position of strength, that happened. And we see exactly the same pattern again as it was in the time of Joshua and at the time of Paul and in the Reformation and amongst the Puritans. Toleration of error in the church, toleration of false doctrine, toleration of ungodliness. 25 years ago, I remember reading an article entitled "The Most Well-Known Verse in the Bible." And you might think, well, what is that? Surely it must be John chapter 3 and verse 16. But no, he said the most well-known verse in the Bible is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And the author said that everybody knows that verse, but almost everybody misunderstands it. They think that it means don't make judgments about what people believe and how people behave. And yet when you look at the Sermon on the Mount in which those words are found, there the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the Pharisees, and he absolutely condemns their religiosity, the way they give, the way they pray, and everything about them. Hypocrites, he calls them. And he warns about false teachers who come in to deceive as wolves in sheep's clothing. And therefore, he says, you must make judgments about people. And Jesus, then, when he's saying, "Judge not," what he's doing is saying there mustn't be censorious judgment, self-righteous, self-vindicating judgment, the sort of attitude that says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this man. Sharp and condemning, critical kind of judgment towards other, a judgmental spirit. That's what that text is about. But he's not condemning, evaluating someone's teaching in the light of Scripture. He's not condemning, evaluating a lifestyle in the light of Scripture, our conduct. And we're involved in that all the time. Every time there's a general election, there are going to be different candidates. You don't say, well, I mustn't judge. You have to. You've got to assess the people and their politics. Are you to make no assessment about the school teacher of your child? Is the church not to evaluate the gift and the character of a prospective pastor? All of the time we have to be exercising judgment and discernment. But the danger is, when we've become strong, when we're well taught, when we have an outward obedience to God, we can begin to lose our watchfulness and vigilance and obedience. When can we stop fighting principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world? Well, we can stop fighting them when there's none left. When can we stop wearing the whole armor of God and just take it easy as Christians? Well, when there's no more sin and temptation or enemies to destroy us. When Satan no more presents himself as an angel of light to deceive us. Then we can cease evaluating and judging various movements and various teachers that spread their teaching. You see, such enemies are as much our enemies when they're in the minority as when they're in the majority. How were these Israelites to conquer if they weren't going to fight? Here they were, the great victories that lay behind them. All the land was theirs, just as God had promised it to them. So they were to subdue it and they were to drive out their enemies. And God hasn't revoked his promises and he hasn't lost his power. His resources of love and power were theirs to call upon. What were iron chariots against the Almighty? In Deborah's day, a few years later, the battle was won on the plains where the iron chariots were at their most effective. But here were people who were tired. Here were people who didn't want to resist evil. Here were people who didn't want to go into battle against wickedness. They became fond of affluence and ease. They wanted peace at any price. And so for centuries, they reaped a harvest of failure. And their failure is a grave warning to us. Whatever strength God has given us, there is this exhortation to live godly. And so the failure of the people when they were strong to drive out the enemy, they took the easy option, maneuvering, manipulating, changing the clear instructions that God had given to them. That's a salutary warning to us, their failure. But then, thirdly, look at their success. Chapter 14, and we'll look at the last days of the life of Caleb here. Caleb is one of the great heroes of the Bible. The first sermon I ever preached, I was asked to preach on Caleb, and he's always been a favorite. Still in many parts of Wales we find men with the name Caleb, don't we? This man who spied out Canaan. They said to the people, we can't take this land. It's a great land. And it's inhabited by giants in fortresses. We can't take this land. Joshua comes, he says. With God, we're able to take it. But the people follow the majority report. Well, now Caleb's an old man. We're told in verse 10 of chapter 14. Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, says Caleb, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. And he looks back and he can say, you find there at the end of the 8th verse, I wholly followed the Lord my God. He can look back and say that. In verse 10, he testifies to God's faithfulness. The Lord has kept me, he says, all these days. Now, many people start the Christian life well. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, you remember. And he tells us that there's seed that falls into stony ground, and it springs up because there's not much soil, and then it dies away. And Jesus says that that's like people who joyfully receive the gospel, and then a hot, dry spell of opposition comes, and it all withers away. That was the Lord Jesus' own experience, wasn't it, during his ministry? There were many like that who said they would follow him, who wanted him to be their king, and then he would explain to them just what it meant to follow him and what it meant to enter his kingdom and to have him as king, and they are offended, and they desert him as a result. One moment they're enthusiastic in their support for Jesus, and then the next, when they've heard what's involved in following him as a disciple, they all fall back, they all fall away. And so Jesus stresses how important it is for people to count the cost of discipleship. Before you make a profession, he says, you count the cost. How many Israelites left Egypt under Moses? Hundreds of thousands. How many entered the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Of all the people who left Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb entered the land. And how is it that Joshua and Caleb reached the land? Caleb tells us. He wholeheartedly followed the Lord his God. There's no secret formula. There's no psychological reason. Here he is at 85 years of age, and there's one simple reason for his being in the land when all the other companions on the journey had died on the way. He wholeheartedly followed the Lord his God. It's as simple as that. And if you want to possess your possessions as a Christian, if you want to endure to the end, if you want to persevere, you have to keep following the Lord, and you have to follow him wholeheartedly. Don't see how much or how little of your heart you can give to the Lord Jesus and still be a Christian, but love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You're to follow him every day, not just on a Sunday. You're to follow him every day and keep following him. Look at this man's appetite for service. It was never jaded. Caleb was allowed to choose for himself the possession that the Lord would give him in the land as a response to Caleb's faithfulness. Everybody else had their possession by lot, so nobody could complain because they didn't choose for themselves. God gave to each man his allotted portion. But Caleb was special. Caleb's allowed to choose for himself. And what does Caleb choose? Do you remember when Abraham says to his nephew Lot to choose where he would settle? Abraham was the older man, the greater man, but he let Lot choose first. If you go north, he says, I'll go south. If you choose the hills, I'll go into the plains. And Lot chose the plains around Sodom and Gomorrah, and soon he was living in Sodom. Abraham lived in the mountains, but he gives the first choice to Lot. Well, here's Caleb, and he's given a choice. Where do you want to live, Caleb? Do you want to live on the plains down by the Mediterranean, or one of the rich valleys that runs down to Gennesaret? You choose. And in verse 12, we read what he chose. Give me this mountain, the hill country. And he tells us why. The Anakim are there. The giants are there. And their cities were large and fortified. But with the Lord helping him, as he promised, Caleb's going to drive them out. 45 years ago, he could have said, Israel sat and they wept for 3 days when they heard about these giants. And here's Caleb, 85 years of age, saying, that's what I want. I'm going to go in there. I'm going to take them on. And I'm going to win that inheritance. What zeal this man had for serving the Lord. So we're told in verse 13, Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. And Caleb begins the battle. So it was a wonderful choice. He didn't want it easy. He's going to fight the giants. He's taking on the Anakim. He's going to take their fortress from them. He's saying, I'm 85 years of age, but there's life and there's fight left in me still. I'll take them on. I feel as young as I did 45 years ago when I first saw those giants, those Anakim, and as big as they are, with the Lord's help, I'm going to drive them out. So Caleb is still a zealous man. We're told in chapter 15 of the success he enjoyed, chapter 15 and verse 13. To Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Hiaman, Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Seva. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Seva and takes it, to him I will give Aksha, my daughter, as wife. Debir was a powerful city, and Caleb promises his daughter as a wife to anyone who would capture it. And his own nephew, Othniel, rises up to the challenge. He takes the city, and Caleb gives his daughter, Aksha, to Othniel. And Aksha seems to be a bit of a chip off the old block, as you read the passage, because she, when she marries, Othniel goes to her father and says, the dowry of land you've promised to me, it's fine, but I want more. I want springs of water too. And Aksha and Othniel are given that as well. They're obviously quite a couple. Now, you know, if we're true disciples of the Lord Jesus, if we've begun the journey through Christ the door, the way, if we've truly believed upon him to the saving of our souls, we've been freely justified. And this great decisive battle for our souls has been won by the Lord. The Lord Jesus is on the throne of the heart, and he's subduing sin in us. But there is still much land to be possessed. There's a race to run, and there's a battle to be fought every day. We have a great commission to obey, and we need to grow as Christians every day to bear witness to the gospel through the whole world. And any victories gained are gained only by faith. That's the only way. By trusting the Lord, by claiming his promise. That is the only way in which this world is going to be overcome. So what he says he will do, where he sends, we will go, and so on every day. And we possess our possessions. We must triumph over our own ignorance, because we don't know the Bible as well as we should. It should be our chief study and delight. And we must triumph over our carelessness and over our slipping standards. There must be no erosion in our obedience and in our zeal and our commitment to the Lord. We must keep his word, and we need to be victorious over besetting sins, every day waging war on that one thing, perhaps, that pulls us down again and again. Our wayward emotions, our wandering thoughts, our laziness, our coldness of heart, our envy, the critical tongue, our lust. We're to put to death those Canaanite sins that are still within us. We're not to spare them. We're not, when we think we are strong enough, to try to control them. They have to be driven out. So we have to deal with evangelistic apathy, never letting ourselves getting used to seeing men and women walking the broad road to destruction. Let's never lose our compassion, never grow indifferent to the end of the lost. Indifference, ignorance, apathy, besetting sins, Canaanites within. We have to put them all to death and possess our possessions. So take care of your soul, I'm saying to you this morning. Your soul is not going to take care of itself, but it has to be fed and encouraged and strengthened with the word of God. So gird yourself with the belt of truth and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and live every day by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Be like Caleb. be diligent, 85 years of age and still vigorous, still loving and serving God. Like him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, wholeheartedly. And then you will be sure to persevere. So go on like Caleb. Be conformed to the Savior and be rich toward God and rich in grace. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, that these things written before were written for our instruction. We pray that we may be taught of the Lord today, and that we may see the example of failure when people are strong, and the example of strength and zeal in old age. Oh, Lord, give us grace to be faithful to the end. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.